Psalm 32, and there's an outline in your bulletin. If you're visiting with us, you're not familiar with that, you can follow along on that as we look into the Word of God. But let's read the Psalm first. A Psalm of David, a maskil, which means an instructive or didactic psalm, one to teach. How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long, for day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with a fever heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters they shall not reach him. You are my hiding place. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with songs of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way in which you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Don't be as the horse or as the mule, which have no understanding, whose trappings include bit and bridle to hold them in check, otherwise they will not come near to you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, loving kindness shall surround him. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous ones, and shout for joy, all you who are upright in heart. Let's ask the Lord to bless his word. Father, thank you for your word to instruct us and guide us. Open our hearts now to understand and give us a will to obey. And we will praise and glorify you for your great salvation in Jesus' name. Amen. You've never been so tense in your entire life. You've been held in custody without bail on a murder charge. The trial has dragged on week after week, increasing your anxiety and draining your vitality with every passing day. Finally, the big moment has arrived. The bailiff leads you with your hands manacled into the courtroom. The murmur in the courtroom dies down as the judge calls the court to order. And then he says, Mr. Foreman, do you have a verdict? All eyes are on the jury, yours most of all, because you realize that what this man says in the next few seconds determines the rest of your life. Your mouth is dry, your heart is pounding as the foreman stands, and you're straining to figure out by reading his body language which way it's going to go. He stands and says, Your Honor, the jury finds the defendant not guilty. You just suddenly feel like a 1,000-pound weight has fallen from your shoulders. A flood of relief sweeps over you and tears of joy well up in your eyes. The bailiff comes and unlocks your handcuffs, and you hear the judge, much to your surprise, saying, You're free to go. The case is resolved. Free. You're free from condemnation. You're free from the months of confinement. You are free to go out and begin to live a new life. You are free from the stigma of all of that that was against you. Free from the constant pressure because you've heard the words, not guilty. Can you imagine how that would feel? Well, I hope so. Because every believer ought to know how that feels, because that's exactly what happened the moment you received Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord. David knew how it felt. Whether this psalm, as many think, stemmed from the incident with Bathsheba, in which he killed her husband and committed adultery, or whether it was some other incident in David's life, we don't know for sure, but it shows us that David knew how it felt to have God first as his condemning judge, and then God as the one who acquitted him, so that he knew the joy and the relief of God's forgiveness. And he's giving the psalm, as I mentioned when I read it, to instruct us. It's a maskil, which means instruction. And he's instructing us by showing us that the blessings of forgiveness can be ours too, because they're available to anyone who will confess their sin to the Lord. Now, the psalm flows out of David's great anguish of heart as he groaned under the load of guilt, and it shows us in the first place that to really know the blessings of forgiveness, we need to feel the burden of guilt. Have you ever wondered whatever happened to guilt? It seems to have left our society as a legitimate emotion. We don't feel guilty anymore. We explain it or psychologize it away. We were victimized, you have to understand. That's why we acted the way we did. We had all of these things in our past, and if you were like us, you'd understand why I did what I did. I read recently, earlier this year, a nationally known pastor, you'd know his name if I mentioned it, he resigned from his congregation, explaining, "Along the way, I've stepped over the line of acceptable behavior with some members of the congregation." And he added that he'd tried on his own to face unspecified childhood issues and had been involved in years of denial and faulty coping techniques. And so he was resigning his 30-some years as a pastor. Now you'll notice in verse 1 that David does not say, "How blessed is he whose unspecified childhood issues are forgiven and whose denial and faulty coping techniques are covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute stepping over the line of acceptable behavior." He doesn't say that. See, David knew that he had sinned against the Lord, and he felt deeply the guilt of his wrong actions before the Lord. And that's a prerequisite to knowing the forgiveness of God, is that we understand the legitimate guilt that comes when we sin. In fact, his guilt was making him feel ill. Verse 3, "When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. Day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer." He was wiped out by his guilt. I think a good case of guilt might be a healthy thing. I was listening to Garrison Keillor recently, and he made the comment, he said, "Guilt's a gift that keeps on giving." And he was right in what he was saying. Whatever happened to it? Why don't we feel guilty anymore? You see, those who appreciate the most the gift of God's forgiveness are those who have felt the guilt of their sin. One of the great preachers of the last century, a man who saw thousands of people come to Christ under his ministry, they would line up hours in advance to get into his church, and the only way they could take attendance every week was to figure out how many they had turned away. Some weeks it was 500 turned away, some weeks 1,000, but a very, very effective preacher was Charles Haddon Spurgeon. What some people don't know is that as a young boy, Spurgeon went through 5 years from age 10 to 15 of intense guilt before he found the forgiveness in Jesus Christ that is offered. He devotes a whole chapter in his autobiography to it, and by the time you're done reading it, you're just going, wow, I mean, it just is like a sledgehammer. Let me just read you one paragraph as an excerpt. He says, "When but young in years, I felt with much sorrow the evil of sin. My bones waxed old with my roaring all day long. Day and night God's hand was heavy upon me. I hungered for deliverance, for my soul fainted within me. I feared lest the very sky should fall upon me and crush my guilty soul. God's law had laid hold upon me and was showing me my sins. If I slept at night, I dreamed of the bottomless pit. And when I awoke, I seemed to feel the misery that I had dreamed. Up to God's house I went. My song was but a sigh. To my chamber I retired, and there with tears and groans I offered up my prayer, without a hope and without a refuge, for God's law was flogging me with its 10-thonged whip, and then rubbing me with brine afterwards, so that I did shake and quiver with pain and anguish. And my soul chose strangling rather than life, for I was exceeding sorrowful. 10 to 15 year old boy. By the way, he was a third generation pastor's son. I'm sure that if we looked at him outwardly, we would put him at the head of the class as being a model student. Today, if we had a child that expressed those kind of feelings, we'd probably make an appointment real soon with a Christian counselor saying, something's wrong with this boy. I mean, you know, he's got this sense of guilt. What's the matter with him? Raised in a good Christian home like ours. I mean, he's an upstanding boy. What's the matter with this child? Well, the matter with him was that God was preparing a man to preach the riches of his grace. And until you have felt, as Spurgeon puts it in that same chapter, the noose around your neck, you can't weep with joy when God cuts the rope. Now, David had felt it, as he says here, how blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. I don't know if anybody here this morning might be feeling that kind of guilt. I'd frankly be kind of surprised, but pleasantly so. But if you are, there is good news. The rest of the message is for you, because there is always forgiveness at the cross of Jesus Christ. And no matter what you've done, maybe it's something that others don't know about, something deep, dark secret you're hiding down inside, and maybe like David, you have felt just drained by the guilt that has overwhelmed you, there's good news, because God offers the blessings of forgiveness to all who will come to the cross of Jesus Christ. And don't shrug it off. Don't explain it away or shift the blame for it. Just make sure it drives you to the right place, to the cross, where you receive mercy. And so the psalm goes on to extol the great blessings of God's forgiveness. It begins, as Psalm 1 does, with a plural that literally reads, "Oh, the happinesses," or the many happinesses of those, or of he whose transgression is forgiven. The Living Bible, I like how they put it, what happiness for those whose guilt has been forgiven. What joys when sins are covered over. What relief for those who have confessed their sins and God has cleared their record. Now, there are many blessings of happiness that we could go on and on about, but just four that I want to draw out of our text. The first, from verses 1 and 2, is the blessing of a clean conscience. David uses four words for sin and three different words for forgiveness, which give us a feeling, of the contrast between what it means to be guilty and then what it means to have your conscience clean through Jesus Christ. First, the words for sin. The first word is translated in the New American Standard Bible, transgression. It means rebellion, refusing to submit to a rightful authority. God has ordained certain limits for human behavior, and when we transgress, we go against God's authority and say, I will not live as God says I should live. That's transgression. The second word, sin, is a word that means to miss the mark. This is to fall short of all that God wants us to be. I mean, maybe we keep the letter of the law, but we don't love God with all our heart and soul and mind and strength. We sin. We fall short of the mark. The third word is translated in my Bible, iniquity. I think the New International Version translates it simply sin. But it's from a word meaning bent or twisted. It means to take that which is good and pervert it, or to do something that is crooked. If we've done that, we've committed iniquity. And then the fourth word is the word deceit, which points to deliberate cover-up attempt. Most often, deceit either accompanies sin or follows in its tracks, because if we sin and get away with it, then we lie and cover it up to make us look good to everyone else. Or sometimes, of course, we have to lie in order to get away with it and in order to pull it off. But trying to keep up a false front so you look good is deceit. Now, I think those four words nail us all in one way or another and show us what it means to sin against the Lord. But there are three words that David gives for forgiveness that show us what it means to have a clean conscience before the Lord. The first word, in connection with the first word for sin, is forgiven. It means to bear or carry off, to take away a burden. It comes from the Hebrew sacrificial system. You'll remember that part of their sacrifice on the Day of Atonement was to take a goat. We've gotten our term scapegoat from it. A scapegoat is a guy who takes the blame and everyone else goes free. So, yeah, he did it. And the Hebrews would take, the priest would take this goat, and he would lay his hands upon the head and confess the sins of the people on this goat, and then they would lead that goat away into the wilderness as a visual picture to all Israel of what God was doing with their sin. He was taking it away, carrying away their sins. And of course, that was a picture that pointed forward to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the perfect scapegoat. He is the one who took all our sin on himself on the cross. And so when we put our trust in what Jesus Christ did for us there, our sin is, as it were, carried away out of sight, and God remembers it no more. The second word for forgiveness here is the word covered. How blessed is he whose sin is covered. It means to be put out of sight. And God puts our sins out of sight or under a cover in the sense that he never brings them up for judgment against us once our trust is in Jesus Christ, who, again, his blood covers all our sin. The third word in verse 2 for forgiveness is translated in the New American Standard Bible, does not impute iniquity, or whose sins are not counted against them. It means not being charged to our account. It's the word that God used with Abraham in that great passage in Genesis 15 when it says, "Then Abraham believed in the Lord, and the Lord counted it as righteousness to him." He charged it up to Abraham's account as righteousness, his faith. The Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 4 takes this verse from David here in Psalm 32 and argues that this is the righteousness that comes through faith in Jesus Christ alone, not through any works. And he goes back to Abraham to prove his point. It's as if I'd run up $1 million charge account at some department store with all the cards they send you all the time. I think you could actually do it. And if I'd run up $1 million Visa bill, and when it came time to pay, I said, "Hey, look, I don't have 10 bucks to my name. I can't pay this bill." And the card issuing company said, "Well, you know what? We made a mistake on our computer, and your card number was actually charged to another man. And furthermore, he is a multimillionaire." And when he heard about it, he just shrugged his shoulders and said, "No big deal," and he paid the debt for you. Well, I go, "Wow, I didn't deserve that. I ran up the bill." That's true. But he has the money. He said he'd pay for it. You see, that's what God did for us in Jesus Christ. We ran up the bill of sin. Jesus Christ took the debt, and he paid it. And not only does God wipe the bill clean and say zero on the account balance, he even takes the righteousness, all the riches of Jesus Christ, and he puts those on our account. So we got a positive balance there. All of Christ, what is his, becomes ours when we put our trust in him. Martin Luther said, "Sin has but two places where it may be. Either it may be with you so that it lies upon your neck, or upon Christ, the Lamb of God. If now it lies upon your neck, you're lost. If, however, it lies upon Christ, you're free and will be saved." And I would ask you this morning to just make sure that you don't leave this room this morning with sin on your neck, but that you put it on Jesus Christ, as it were, lay your hands upon him as the perfect scapegoat and say, "Lord Jesus, I don't deserve it, but I want my sin upon you," and he will take it. So the blessing of a clean conscience is the first blessing of forgiveness. The second blessing David mentions in verses 6 and 7 is the blessing of having God as your refuge. The same man who in verse 4 says that God's hand is heavy upon him, in verse 7 says, "God is my hiding place." How can that be? Well, before he feared God as his judge, but now he takes refuge in him as his protector because, again, he had put his trust in the loving kindness and mercy of the Lord who forgives sin. It says in verse 6, surely in a flood of great waters they shall not reach him. He's talking there about the flood of God's judgment. And that when God's judgment comes in like a mighty flood and many will be lost, even as they were in the days of Noah, so when God's flood comes, we will not be lost but saved because we've taken refuge in our ark, the Lord Jesus Christ. And what a blessing it is to know that instead of having to run from God, which is impossible, we can run to God as our protector, as the one who is truly our hiding place. I bet some of you didn't know that that song, "You Are My Hiding Place," comes out of the context of the forgiveness of sin. That we can run to the Lord and be forgiven and take refuge in Him instead of running from Him. A story is told in pioneer days of a wagon train that was making its way westward across the prairie. They came up over the knoll of a hill and were shocked to see a prairie fire, and the wind was fanning the flames, and this fire was blowing right toward the wagon train, and it seemed as if everyone was going to perish and be consumed in these flames. The wagon master, however, hurriedly got on his horse, rode to the back of the wagon train, and lit the grass behind them on fire, and it began the wind that was fanning the flames toward them fanned these flames away from them. And then they just simply rode their wagon train out onto the burned-off part and waited there. As they were waiting, a little girl who was afraid by all the smoke and the things that were still blowing their way said, "Are you sure we're safe here?" And the wagon master said, "Oh yes, we're safe because we've been where the fire has already burned." And you see, if you have put your trust in Jesus Christ, God has already poured out His wrath, His judgment on Him. And so you're safe, because the fire has already burned there. Not only is there the blessing of a clean conscience and the blessing of having God as our refuge, but in the third place, David shows, there's the blessing of having God's instruction, His teaching. Verses 8 and 9. Now, commentators are divided on, is David speaking here or is God speaking? Some, because David says this is a maskil, a psalm of instruction, say this is David speaking, instructing the reader. Because of the phrase at the end of the verse, "with my eye upon you," which I find hard to apply to David, I take it as the Lord speaking, but it really doesn't matter in terms of how you apply the verse to your own life. What it's promising is that we have God's instruction, His guidance, if we are people who confess our sins and experience His forgiveness. What he's saying is that God will guide and teach the sensitive soul in how to follow Him, how to live His ways. He's saying, don't be like a stubborn mule or like a horse where you got to get a bit and bridle into it or in order to lead it around because it's not that sensitive to your voice, but instead, be sensitive to the Lord and to the Holy Spirit and to the Word of God. And the only way we can be sensitive people is as we learn to confess our sin, then God's Word will give us a tender conscience. And as we do, we have the blessing of realizing God will lead us and guide us by His Word and by His Spirit. See, some people ignore the Lord in their lives, and they read the Word sometimes, and it doesn't speak to them. The reason is their conscience is becoming calloused. But as we confess our sin and let the Word of God confront us with our sin, then we get tender and sensitive to the Lord. And the person who understands this realizes we're not pardoned to go our own way. We're pardoned to go God's way. And so we will seek the Lord and say, "Lord, I messed up, but how should I go? Will you teach me?" And God's Word does that. It teaches us the ways of righteousness. The final blessing here in verses 10 and 11 is the blessing of God's joy. God's joy. David ends the psalm here by contrasting the many sorrows of the wicked with the great joy of the righteous. The righteous here is not the person who's never sinned, as is clear from the psalm. David's writing the psalm as a sinner, one who is quite aware of his sin. The righteous, rather, is a person, as he puts it, who is upright in heart. It means a person who walks with integrity, who confesses sin openly to the Lord and is growing in righteousness in that sense. He's saying that the great thought that comes to him that all his sins are forgiven makes him be glad in the Lord and rejoice and shout for joy. He just gets excited about the blessing of being forgiven because the judge of the universe has pounded his gavel and said, not guilty, forgiven. And he excuses our sin because Jesus took the penalty. I like how John Calvin sums up his summary of this psalm. He says, David here teaches us that the happiness of men consists only in the forgiveness of sins. For nothing can be more terrible than to have God as our enemy, nor can he be gracious to us in any other way than by pardoning our transgressions. And so those are some of the blessings of forgiveness of sin, that we have a clean conscience before the Lord, that instead of being one we run from, now God is our refuge that we run to, that we now have God's careful instruction to show us the way of righteousness to walk in, and that we have great joy in Him because that burden of guilt is lifted through Jesus Christ. Now, how do we experience the blessings of God's forgiveness? Well, in a word, confession. The great blessings of forgiveness are experienced by those who confess their sins. The turning point in the psalm is verse 5 and also verse 6. In verse 5, David says, I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. And then in verse 6, where he exhorts his reader and tells us, let everyone who is godly pray to you in a time when you may be found. It implies that there is a window of opportunity for repentance, that we can't always repent, but God, when He is nudging us to repent, if we will find mercy. If we harden our hearts, as the book of Proverbs says, we might be hardened beyond remedy. Now, you notice that David confesses his sin, first of all, directly to the Lord, not to a priest, not to some human confessor, but to the Lord. And that's where we all ought to go first, is to beat a path to the Lord and say, Lord, against you I've sinned. And then, as appropriate, go to others. Now, what does it mean to confess? Well, two things briefly. First of all, confession means to acknowledge our sin to the Lord, to acknowledge it. The Hebrew word here, as well as the Greek word that is used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, both have the idea of openly laying forth our sin before the Lord, of telling Him all about it. It's kind of neat that if we uncover our sins before the Lord, He covers them. But if we cover our sins ourselves, then He uncovers them. And so we're to go to the Lord and uncover it and say, oh God, you know my heart, you know how I sinned. And we lay it open before Him. 1 John 1:9, which promises if we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive all our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The word there has the idea of agreeing together with God, saying, yes, Lord, it's sin. Now, several things are involved in acknowledging sin. The first one is we call sin, sin. We don't make up excuses. We don't say, well, Lord, you know, I have these faulty coping techniques from my childhood due to a dysfunctional background, and that's why I messed up, Lord. Anybody can see that. We don't excuse it away. We don't blame our wife or our husband. We just say, Lord, I sinned. We own up to it. Someone has said, you need to fess them as you does them and don't bunch them. As soon as you do it, bring it to the Lord. Fess up. Say, Lord, that was sin. A wrong thought? Confess your thought and it won't turn into a wrong word. Confess your thought and word and it won't turn into a wrong action. See, just when you have a wrong thought, oh God, that was wrong, and take it to Him. The second thing about confession, what it means is that we see sin as serious. You see, the closer you get to the Lord and the more you see sin from His perspective, the more you realize, my sin put my Savior on the cross. Wow, that's serious. And you can't dally with something that killed your Savior. You got to say, wow, Lord, this is serious. And you know, sin always causes damage. It'll damage the name of the Lord if you're associated with Him. People will say, oh, yeah, Christians, look at them. What a bunch of phonies. Sin damages other people in the body of Christ. Even if it's secret, it hurts. It'll get out. It'll hurt others. And of course, sin always damages me when I do it. And sin always causes a barrier. It causes estrangement between us and the Lord. And so we take it seriously, which means we aren't flippant. I remember in college, some guys would say, well, yeah, you know, I'm sure I'm doing this, and they know it's wrong, and they just say, well, I'll just confess it when I'm done. As if, you know, sin didn't matter. It's serious. We can't do that. And then the third thing about confession is that we see confessed sin as forgiven. David says here in verse 5, after he confessed, you forgave the guilt of my sin. And a lot of Christians are defeated because they've confessed their sin sincerely to the Lord, and then the guilt comes back, and they can't figure it out, and they keep confessing and feeling guilty and confessing and feeling guilty. Once we've confessed it to the Lord, if we still feel guilty, it's no longer the Lord who's prompting us, then it's the accuser of the brethren. And in Revelation chapter 12, verse 10 and 11, it says, they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they didn't love their own life even unto death. And so we confess our sin and say, Lord, your word says it's forgiven. And then if Satan comes back and says, ha, you know, you're still guilty, you say, take it up with the blood of the Lamb, okay? That's where it is. And that takes care of it. So to confess our sins means that we acknowledge it to the Lord. The second thing confession means is that we accept responsibility for it. See, sin deceives us, as David implies in verse 2. And confession means we take away the deceit, the cover-up. And we say, you know, I was wrong. I sinned. Now, what do I have to do to own up to it? And it means being willing to forsake it in the Lord's strength. It's a sham to say, well, you know, yeah, I confessed it, and then just go right back to it. That's not the way of the Lord. The way of the Lord, as it says in Proverbs 28:13, he who conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will find mercy or compassion. And so you might not even feel like confessing it, to be honest. Then you need to confess that to the Lord. Say, Lord, I like this sin. Got to be honest. But I know it's wrong, and I got to turn from it. And so you own up to it, and then you seek to turn from it. You might need biblical counsel to know how to get out of it, because sometimes sin gets us caught, and you need a brother or sister in the Lord to say, look, here's a strategy for getting out of it. But that's where we accept responsibility. And then, as our brother said earlier in the worship service, accepting responsibility for sin also means confessing it to the one you've wronged. Going to someone that maybe you said a harsh word to, or you've gossiped against, or you've run down or something, and going and saying, listen, I sinned against you, and I ask your forgiveness. And then you've got a clear conscience before God and before others, and it's a great way to live without that sin on your conscience. You may need to make restitution if you've stolen from someone as part of owning up to it and accepting responsibility for it. That's the kind of forgiveness God offers. When we confess, He wipes it away. And there's tremendous freedom and power in that kind of experience of having your sins forgiven. I once heard Ron Blanc, he was then a pastor in California, I think now he's down in Phoenix, tell a story about how he went into the psychiatric ward of a hospital to call on a 14-year-old boy. This boy was lying in a catatonic state, stiff as a board, unresponsive to anything that they tried to do to bring him out of this state. Ron got to the hospital. The nurse who let him in thought he was a doctor and said to him quietly, I think the boy is suffering from too much religion. Ron let her get her foot in her mouth and then said, I'm his pastor. And he went in and began to talk to this boy. He began to talk to him. Finally, the boy began to open up, and Ron found out that he had a tremendous burden of guilt. Ron began to share the things I've shared with you this morning about the blessings of God's forgiveness and how it is available to everyone who has sinned, even to the chief of sinners. And as Ron began to share with him, before he even got to the point of inviting the boy to pray and ask the Lord to come into his life and forgive his sins, the boy began to pray. And so Ron bowed his head, and the boy, in his own words, began to confess his sin to the Lord, and he asked the Lord Jesus to come into his life and to forgive all of his sin. And when Ron opened his eyes after the boy was done praying, instead of lying there in a catatonic state, the boy was sitting up on the edge of the bed and his legs were dangling back and forth freely. And Ron looked at him and he said, "What's this?" And the boy said, "Man, I'm forgiven. I'm free." And they got up and they walked out of that psychiatric room where the boy had been confined to a little patio area that was outside for the people to sit at. And Ron got great delight in watching the look on the nurses' faces as they saw this boy, bound by sin, freed up in Jesus Christ to begin a new life. You can be free this morning from all guilt. Because you deserve it? No, not for a minute. Because Jesus paid the price on the cross. And there's no greater blessing than that of having your transgressions forgiven, your sin covered, and your iniquities not counted against you. And it's available right now if you confess your sin to the Lord. Let's bow before Him. We're going to partake of the Lord's Supper in just a moment here, and that is a time where we are to examine ourselves and to confess our sin. If you've never met Jesus Christ, this could be the first Lord's Supper you partake of as a believer in Him. Right where you sit, just bring it all to the cross and say, "Lord God, there's a pile of it, and I give it over to You. And I want Jesus to wash away all my sin through His shed blood." If you're a believer and you've been dabbling around or carrying guilt, give it to the Lord and don't let it pile up. Turn from it. We're just going to have a moment of silent prayer where you can deal with the Lord. Father, thank You for the forgiveness that is ours in Jesus. We've all done horrible things compared to Your perfect righteousness. Thank You that Your forgiveness is not available to those who work hard, to those who deserve it, to those who try to earn it, but only to those who don't deserve it, who accept it, to the praise of Your glory in Jesus. Amen.